I don't usually preach by request. For one thing, I don't know, probably people would just as soon request that I not preach. I don't know. But anyway, my colleagues on the ministerial staff this summer when we were talking about the fall really did press me for a kind of reprise of our vision as a church. This is a text, well, particularly the Acts 2 text, I have preached before this passage, particularly verse 42. And in fact, it's been said that Acts 2:42 is perhaps the most frequently preached passage in all of the book of Acts. And I don't know about what stands out as the most frequent text in John, but probably that verse in John 13 that we read would be right up at the top. So we've all heard these things before. But as we start a new year, it helps to get our bearings again, to remind ourselves who we are, or at least where we're headed as a church. 2 weeks ago, I began this little mini-series in the series, defining us as a church, responding to the frequent question that our visitors on the Freedom Trail often ask, to inquire about, well, what kind of church is this? And I think the most common answer among our Freedom Trail guides tends to be a label. And my favorite label is that one, evangelical, because it has in it, in terms of its etymology, the word gospel. It's built on the Greek word for gospel, evangel. And so evangelicals are gospelers, those who have good news to share. And it's true that while this term really came into its own with the help of Martin Luther, and it defined the Protestant Reformation as a hope to recapture the gospel, the centrality of the claims of Christ, the meaning of his life, his death, his resurrection for our salvation, it actually got redefined in the mid-20th century, in part thanks to a former pastor of Park Street Church, Dr. Harold John Ockingay. I mean, already there was a movement in this direction, and his predecessor here, Arcturus Zodiac Conrad, I got kind of thrown off by the two astronomical names, but anyway, Arcturus Conrad, the pastor of this church at the beginning of the 20th century, tried to establish a kind of middle ground between the fundamentalist movement and the liberals within the Protestant orb, and called that evangelical. That's evangelical Christianity that would try to affirm the best of both ends of whatever spectrum you have here, and mainly concentrate on the gospel of Jesus Christ and the authority of his word. Garth Rozelle, a member of this church and author of our most recent church history, Boston's historic Park Street Church, the story of an evangelical landmark. Garth Rozelle in that book defines the new evangelical movement that started in the middle of the 20th century in this way. He says it's a movement that's held together by a shared focus, which is the cross, a shared authority, the Bible, a shared experience, conversion, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, a shared mission, which is worldwide evangelism, taking the good news to the four corners of the world, everywhere, bringing the whole gospel to the whole world, and a shared vision, a vision for the spiritual renewal of the church and of society. And so the marching orders were not to retreat and circle the wagons in a kind of defensive maneuver, but to infiltrate the church. Among seminarians at Gordon-Conwell, there was a great encouragement to get back into the mainline denominations, to be used of God to try to encourage them and remind them of the gospel on which we stand and recapture their hearts. And many churches, many of you may know, that particularly churches surrounding Gordon-Conwell were transformed. The landscape of the North Shore area was transformed by this vision as seminarians would find themselves living out in each of the communities, and what had been churches that had forgotten the gospel, it seems, found it again thanks to this leaven, salt, and light that was in their midst. And to engage the culture, as Simon Fowler reminded us, the evangelical mind that sometimes is a little deficient, but really in many quarters very robust. And in the case of that early movement, the interest and excitement of engaging the culture and resisting tendencies to anti-intellectualism and hostility to science, they were overcome thanks to the ministry of this church and its example and many others who joined in that evangelical movement as it spread across the country. Anyway, I like that label, evangelical. I had a whole sermon on it 2 weeks ago. I'm not going to say it again in detail. But now I want to talk about the goal, the other way of defining us. And that goal is captured, at least for me, in these texts that I've read, and maybe we particularly could highlight Acts chapter 2, verse 42. But it starts with the goal of love. Vera Shaw, who is a dear sister in this church who's now with the Lord, used to talk about how there are so many, you know, who are eager to increase their standard of living. But we're bound and determined to increase our standard of loving. We want to fall more and more in love with Jesus. That's why we came this morning to church. We want our hearts warmed and fired up again with what Christ has done for us, and to energize us for a life of faithful service this coming week, and to help us love those whom He loves, to live out that new commandment that He gave us, to love one another even as He's loved us. I'm not claiming that these passages describe who we are. We're not a perfect church. I've given the example of Keith Green, who was kind of a hero of mine back in the 70s and early 80s. He was a very fine composer and performer of Christian rock. And some of the tunes that continue to rattle around in my head were written by him. But unfortunately, he had a very tragic accident. I think he died somewhere around age 28 or 29, so he didn't get very far. But one of the things I love was the fact he started a new record label for his music. It was called Pretty Good Records. Pretty Good. He was so against Christian hype, because he wanted our hype to be all about Christ and not about ourselves. And I think the same thing obtains for the church. Whenever people come to Park Street and they start talking about, you know, how that's the greatest music they've ever heard. Boy, you should have been in my last church. They sang off key, and the pastor, you know, droned on and on and all that. You know, when you come here and they tell you this, and it's intended to be a little flattering, because at last they come to an oasis, Park Street Church, you know you're... It won't be long before you're the object of that same ability to criticize, to find fault, because the fault is to be found. We're just a pretty good church. We're not a perfect church. But we're bound and determined to be a church characterized by love, and to grow into this goal that is described for us as an attainable goal for this life in Acts chapter 2. Luke, the author of Acts, is not describing some Shangri-La, something that's going to happen on the other side of the resurrection. In this summary passage in chapter 2, he describes what actually they experienced. Now, that doesn't mean that we're free from fault, and we soon discover some of the tensions and conflicts that actually almost broke up the fellowship. But there it is for us, as something that we're pressing on for. And if that's what you want, you've come to the right church, because it's what we want too. We want to be this sort of church. We want to be a church that's devoting ourselves to the apostles' teaching. The context of that passage that I've read, of course, is the sermon and experience, the sermon that Peter preached at Pentecost, and the experience of having the Spirit poured out upon the church on that day of Pentecost that's described for us in the earlier verses of Acts chapter 2. Sometimes this passage has been mistakenly called the birthday of the church. That's not what it is. The church was not born at Pentecost. We're used to hearing the word church used to refer to God's people from this point on, because it appears some 117 times in the New Testament for the New Testament people of God. But it actually, the same word for church occurs in the Old Testament 100 times. It often is not translated church, although it could easily be. In the Greek Old Testament, it's the exact same word as the New Testament word for church. It appears 100 times in the Old Testament, and often, unfortunately, translated assembly or congregation, which is, those are fine translations too. But I really wish it had said church right from, in all of our Bibles, Old Testament and New, so you'd get it, that the church has been around for 4,000 years, not two. From the moment of the covenant with Abraham, the promise to bless Abraham, to make him the father of many nations, there would be an international, interracial, intergenerational fellowship of God's people starting with Abraham. The whole purpose for Israel's existence was to win the nations, not to somehow or other put a barrier between themselves and the nations to keep them out. Right from the Exodus, a great mixed multitude came up with God's people, the Israelites, and were then engrafted into Israel. Among the faithful spies, think of Joshua and Caleb. Two spies out of 12 were faithful. One of them was an Edomite named Caleb. One was a Gentile, the other a Jew, but both converted and believers and faithful, trusting in the Lord. That was the plan. Ruth the Moabitess, yes, she was from Moab, but she said, your people will be my people, your God will be my God. And so she became part of the people of God and an ancestress of David and ultimately of Jesus himself. The church is 4,000 years old, not two. But at Pentecost, something radical did happen. When Jesus, after his death and resurrection, ascended to his Father's throne, he then poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift of a visible manifestation of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is everywhere. He's omnipresent. He's God, after all. But in the Old Testament, there was a visible manifestation of the Holy Spirit in the temple. At first, in the pillar of fire and cloud that led Israel through the wilderness, and then when it took up its residence in the Holy of Holies as a kind of throne room. There, that visible manifestation of the Spirit, that was the locus for worship. But now, what happened because of Jesus' work, the Spirit has been poured out on us. We are now the visible manifestation of God, His presence in our midst. God is really here when we're together, two or three gathered in His name. Jesus is in our midst. And we are now not only enjoying His personal presence in this fullest possible sense, but also His empowerment for ministry. No longer do we only read of kings as having the Holy Spirit in terms of empowered ministry. Now it's all of us, or the elders upon whom the Spirit came when Moses laid his hands on them. It's all of us. Their wish would be that all the people of God would be made to be prophets, and now we are. We're all channels of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in this radical new way. So something really did happen at Pentecost. And after it happened, then Peter preached this sermon that God used to add to the number of believers 3,000. They had started with just a handful, maybe 120 at most. And now we've got 3,000 at the end of one sermon, a sermon that reminded us of the gospel, who Jesus was, and what he had accomplished. A sermon preached with urgency, where we were warned to save ourselves from this corrupt generation, where hearts cried out, what shall we do? As I pray, your heart cries out week after week, based on what you hear preached. What ought we to do? And then respond with repentance and faith. And then we then have this description. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Four characteristic elements of that vital new fellowship. It's not an exhaustive list. People have noted it doesn't even mention missions or not even evangelism, although the context, of course, would not leave anyone to wonder about the importance of evangelism or mission. Nevertheless, these are characteristics in particular that are what attracts the world to the message. It embodies the message. It's a picture of love for God and love for one another. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Simon reminded us of this fact that in some quarters, and even in the evangelical church, to our shame, there has been, there's a contagion of anti-intellectualism in our culture. People prefer sound bites and rather than, careful analysis. That's why no one's interested in reading newspapers. Headlines would do it. And increasingly, this, of course, infects the church. And so it's true, there are times when you get a sense where people are not as enthusiastic as I think most of us really are to dig deeply into the Word of God and to have its wonderful riches drawn out for us so that we might, have a spiritual feast. But in our culture, because of this, there is this tendency then to value feeling more than thinking, entertainment more than education, and we can sometimes fall into it. But God wants it all. It's not like we want dry lectures, that bore you to tears and now we can feel good about ourselves. That's not it. God wants it all. He wants us to worship Him with all of our hearts, all our souls, all our minds, and all of our strength. Shame on us if somehow or other we've played into this false dichotomy. We want spirit-filled religion, spirit-filled worship, and also intellectually honest worship that rolls up its sleeves and unpacks the Scripture, is well-informed. I repent of any sermon that has somehow or other not left you with spine-tingling thrill about the goodness of God, about His love, His grace, His mercy, that hasn't inspired you to want to love Him back and to love each other in a lost world that is the object of His saving love. I repent of it, because it ought not ever be the case for any of us. The thrilling riches of God's Word are there to be had, and we have misunderstood it if we're not getting it. There's no dichotomy between truth and Spirit-filled worship, because the Spirit is the Spirit of truth. That's what He's called. If you want Spirit-filled worship, there's got to be truth, because He is the Spirit of truth. Remember what Jesus said to this Samaritan woman at the well? The Samaritans were a heresy of Judaism that, among other things, disagreed about where the temple ought to be. They felt it ought to be up at Mount Gerizim in the area of Samaria rather than in Jerusalem. And Jesus made it clear in no uncertain terms that you're wrong and we're right. He heightened the contradiction. He didn't just say, we all have our point of view or something like that. No, He tells her, you're wrong and the Jews have it right. But nevertheless, a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father, not in Samaria, not in Jerusalem, where the real temple is, where the Holy Spirit takes up His residence, at least that was the plan, but the real truth worshipers will worship the Father in, the NIV says, in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and His worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. It isn't the most felicitous rendering, by the way. This in spirit, with a small s, implies where you're to worship God in your spirit. Well, of course we are. But that's always been true. God doesn't want us to draw near to Him with our lips while our hearts are far from Him. We always worship Him inwardly as well as outwardly. In Greek, when you have a prepositional phrase like in spirit, it's the rule, not the exception. It's the rule that in Greek, you lose the article. You get rid of the. You don't write it in there. We sometimes do that. We don't say at the home. We just say at home. I'm at home. We abbreviate it sometimes. But in Greek, They 90% of the time they do it. And you can go through the New Testament and you'll find there are 37 examples of in spirit where 90% of them are correctly translated in the spirit. Sometimes, of course, sometimes it has another meaning than that, but most of the time it's in the spirit. And I think that's what it is here too. A time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the spirit, capital S. Because that's where God wants his worship to take place. In the temple where the Spirit is in the Holy of Holies. Or now, thanks to Pentecost, in the living temple where the Holy Spirit has taken up his residence. Because if that's where the Spirit is visibly present, wouldn't you want to worship there? Of course. And that's what Jesus said would be the case and is now the case. Our text talks about the importance of our worship being based on the apostles' teaching, based on truth. Jesus valued teaching and careful exposition of the word. One time, you remember, he went across the Sea of Galilee seeking a solitary place, a kind of retreat with his disciples, and they got to the other side and he saw a huge crowd unexpectedly interrupting their vacation. But the Bible says in Mark 6, when Jesus landed and saw the large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. You know, it just doesn't get better than that, having Jesus teach you. We sometimes emphasize, well, then he also, at the end of the day, fed the 5,000 with this miracle. But from Jesus' point of view, what shows his compassion wasn't just providing a meal that night. It was teaching them. That's how he shows his love for us. He gives us his word. One-tenth of all the recorded words of Jesus are just quotes of the Old Testament. It's teaching. It's building our faith based on the word of God, the word of God written. We could talk about the book of Acts is filled with sermon transcripts. I know that probably doesn't really excite you, but to me it's interesting. 30% by verse count of the book of Acts is just sermon transcripts. When there is a miracle, the miracle is reported, but it's just a pretext for the sermon. Even Pentecost itself, the miracle of miracles with which the book opens, we get the description of the miraculous events, the sound of the wind coming, the tongues of fire, the speaking, all of that takes 13 verses. Then Peter's sermon takes 23 verses, unpacking the miracle to help us enjoy it and savor it and understand it and apply it. The early Christians devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching because it doesn't get any better than that. Apostles' teaching, not just the latest fad, but that which comes with apostolic authority. In Acts chapter 14, we read Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there in Iconium, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. The apostles' teaching is where we start. And you say, well, how can I get that? I can't meet Paul and Barnabas and Peter and James. And well, we get it in the book, in this book called the Bible. The New Testament is the written record of the apostles' teaching that came with miraculous attestation. Paul on one occasion said, the things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles were done among you with great perseverance. The miracles weren't just parlor tricks. They weren't there just to make it more entertaining. They were to help us see that these words come with God's own authority. They're his words. And so when Paul writes his letters, he writes them with self-consciousness that they are being written as the word of God. He told his readers that they should read this in the assembly. And Colossians chapter 4, after this letter has been read to you, see to it that you also read in the church of the Laodiceans, that it's read in the church of the Laodiceans, and you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. Paul assumed that his letters would be read in churches, in the various churches to which he wrote, as well as their neighboring churches, because the churches were modeled on the synagogue. In the synagogue, you read scripture. You don't read postcards from friends. You read the scripture. And so the fact that he was presuming to have his words read in public, in the assembly, means he understood that he was writing as an apostle, sent of God, authorized, inspired by the Spirit to write things that have the same authority as the books of Moses or the Ten Commandments or anything else. At one point he wrote, "Therefore he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God who gives his Holy Spirit." He wrote with self-conscious authority. It wasn't that the church hundreds of years later decided, gee, these are some nice books, let's add them to our Bible. Right from the get-go, they had that authority. And so Peter, in 2 Peter, quotes and cites Paul's writings. He says, "Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him." See, Peter had read these letters that Paul was writing as well. Paul writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. Books of the New Testament are our access to that wonderful message, that truth, that teaching of the apostles. How are you doing, by the way, devoting yourself to the apostles' teaching? What's your life look like? How much time do you get to spend in the Word of God? When do you read it? How does its impact get felt in your life? Of course, if it's the Word of God, you want to respond. God is speaking to you. How do you respond to it? Here's the protection that we have against deception that's all out there. And legalism, frankly. This is liberating. This isn't something that's some kind of a straitjacket. It sets you free from all the bunk that's out there that will tend to confuse you. The endless legalisms, even that evangelicals sometimes, I just going through Amazon.com, you can find a book, 10 Biblical Principles for Effective Deliverance, 17 Biblical Principles of Success by Kirk and Lawless. I won't mention the names. 15 Biblical Principles of Persuasion. Here's another book called Worry-Free Living, 8 Ways to Prevent Anxiety. 8 Laws of the Kingdom, 12 Spiritual Disciplines, 15 Helpful Suggestions on How to Respond to Your Loneliness, 15 Biblical Principles on How to Forgive, and it just goes on. Don't you hear the legalism of it all? What frees us from rushing off and memorizing these lists of principles other than the Word of God that we can build our lives on, as Jesus told us that if we were to do so, we would be like the wise man who builds his house on a rock. How do we help one another in this church? Well, we're doing our best right after this message and after this service. 7 classes will be offered in our adult Christian formation hour to which you could attend. 7 classes to deepen your understanding of God's Word. We've got another class in the evening, Christianity Explored, if you're not yet sure about your faith and want to have basic questions of, is there a God? How do we know we can trust Jesus? Questions like that answered. There's another class, an 8th class this morning, a sermon discussion group, I guess, after the 11 o'clock service in the common room. In all of our small groups, hopefully, we're wrestling with the Word of God and having opportunities to ask each other questions and ask how are you applying it. So it isn't just an arid intellectual exercise. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Do you need to be revived? Here's where you're going to get revived. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. You feel like you just don't know enough. You need help and direction. Get it from the Word of God. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. Do you feel kind of grumpy? Would you like a fresh shot of joy? You get it from the Word of God, from the apostles' teaching. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. See, your eyes just light up. if they're not lit up, some of yours look a little glassy actually, but it comes from the Word of God. You know, I've had friends of mine, you know, you go to visit them in the hospital, the only thing they want to do is read the Word of God. It's right next to the bed. It's the last, the best, the only comfort, the only words that are strong enough to give light to tired eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinance of the Lord is sure and altogether righteous. More precious than gold, than much pure gold. And, you know, we'll do a lot of work to get gold. But there's gold that's better than the gold that many work for. And it's right here, and it's for free. Well, or purchased at the price of Christ's own death. They devoted themselves to fellowship. We could talk a lot about that, and I won't. But I do, I love that motto of the University of California in Santa Cruz. The college campus has this big rock with a motto on it, the pursuit of truth in the company of friends. The fellowship is the context for this enthusiastic pursuit of the truth. We're in the company of friends. If you're not yet in the company of friends, we need to work on that. This church has got to become a company of friends. Did you read that New York Times magazine last Sunday and some of the research that has been done on the effects of friends on you and on me? It was remarkable, the evidence that was being garnered for all of this. Let me see if I can find my, here it is. Grade point average, starting with a study of a Dartmouth professor of economics about students randomly assigned to their roommates the freshman year. You can actually track grade point average based on the grade point average of your randomly assigned roommate. I must have picked the wrong roommates, I don't know. But anyway, some of us, you know, you get blessed and you're right in there with someone who's flying and you learn those study habits. How about having babies? A Princeton University study, is having babies contagious? If your sibling has had a baby, there's a 15% greater likelihood in the next 2 years that you're going to have it compared to other people your age. Is happiness contagious? That's the most interesting one based on the Framingham Heart Study following up, in this case, just 4,700 of them, but a very intensive study of all their interrelationships. The effects of friendship, if your close friend becomes obese, you got 57% greater chance of putting on some weight yourself. Smoking, your friend takes up smoking, they found with the Framingham study, the close friend, 36% increased chance of taking up smoking likewise. And the nice thing, it also works the other direction, by the way. But how about making you happy? If you've got a sibling who lives close by, you have a 14% increased chance of being happy if they're happy. Happiness is contagious. People, even looking at people smiling, they can't help themselves but smile. You know the photograph? Just a neighbor within a mile makes you 25% higher in your chance of being happy if they're happy. A neighbor next door, that goes up to 34% greater happiness. I don't know how you do with your neighbors next door, but the key is a friend who lives less than a half a mile away, and if he gets friendly, or she, gets happy, you got a 42% chance of greater happiness. So you see, if we're in a community of friends, how contagious this joy is that we have on one another. Yes, of course, we're also sharing in the sufferings. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. But if one part is honored, every part rejoices with it, Paul says. There's an organic link. In our case, it's not just a sociological phenomena. It's a Holy Spirit phenomena. As the good in each of us gets transmitted by example, a contagious example of joy, of rejoicing in the Lord, even in the midst of sorrow, from one another. We're also, of course, devoted to the breaking of bread. The breaking of bread refers to the Lord's Supper, but it's a more comprehensive term. It can also refer to just simply sharing and table fellowship. In the New Testament world, people, of course, did not normally eat together. They didn't have McDonald's and Burger King where you just eat with strangers. When you break bread with someone, already it is viewed as an act of, well, of amity, of a commitment. He who ate bread with me lifted his heel against me, David complained in the Psalms of Ahithophel. How could you eat at my table and then lead the rebellion against me? Jesus quotes that of Judas, that passage. He applies it to Judas eating the Lord's Supper. That as Jesus gave the bread to Judas, the bread that was the emblem of his own body, which he was about to have broken for Judas, when Judas ate it, the Bible says, Satan entered him. How can you eat the Lord's Supper at the very point when you're intending to betray the master or to stab your neighbor in the back when we're eating together? And so it is with meals and the way they knit us together. A church, I pray that, well, one of the tests of Park Street Church is what we call the table test. You know, how many folks are around your table in the course of a month that are part of the church family? The table test is a great measure of Christian fellowship, of how authentic our church is and the way we're working. And of course, it's difficult because we live from all, you know, different places. So we try to eat together. We hang around in the fellowship hour and so on. And finally, prayer. I don't want to skimp on that, but, well, I don't want to whet your appetite and then not have us pray. Here they are, devoting themselves to prayer. The centrality of prayer, that's not just an afterthought. If it's all of God, then we've got to pray. Over and over again, we're reminded of this, that things happen on a Sunday morning in a service or a Sunday night that no human could have ever planned. People will come to church. One sister I prayed with a couple of months ago, she came here because she was crying. She was desperate. She happened to come on a T train and looked and saw the neighbor next to her reading his Bible. And she said, oh, I don't know what to do. I just want to get closer to God. You know, her relationship with a boyfriend had not worked out properly. And I was raised as a Catholic, and I went to Catholic church, and I don't know, somehow it didn't do any good for me, but what should I do? And he was getting off at the next stop, and he said, well, I don't know, but maybe you should go to Park Street Church. I'd love to pay that guy. I don't know who it was, if it was you. So she came, and the very first Sunday, I wasn't preaching. We had a guest preacher. And God just used it to touch her in the most powerful way. And we had a chance to pray about giving her life to Christ. But that's because we pray for these services. It's not because we got some real clever thing where we plant people out on tees, you know, and it's all of God. It's all of God. And unless the Lord builds the house, they who build it labor in vain. It's all of Him. Apart from me, you can do nothing. It's all of Him. Shame on us if we don't ask bigger things in our prayers. May God forgive us for insulting Him, for not taking Him more seriously with all the wonderful promises that He's made. May we believe more in our prayers, even as some around us do. I remember my grandmother, she asked me, begged me, please, Gordon, do not pray for me when she was dying of cancer, because she wanted to be with her husband who had gone before her. And I thought, she actually thinks if I prayed for her, she'd get well. I mean, and here she's begging me not to pray. But, would God give us this faith? Because He will hear us, and He will answer according to His will. And may we not look back from the next life at this life and wonder why we did not pray more.